Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. And these are entitled in the commentary that I was looking at, Concluding Exhortations and Prayers, which could hardly sound duller, could it? And that's where I come in. Having been away, I've not had a part in this series during the long vacation. We've been doing Hebrews 11, that famous chapter, 12, and now we're finishing with chapter 13. So I'm afraid I missed out on a great deal, and this will be very evident in my exposition tonight. I may miss some of the strands that lead up to this chapter. However, I can't say that mine is a difficult bit. There were some very difficult bits in chapter 12 that previous speakers have dealt with. But the sentences, the instructions in verses 1 to 6 that all really fit together under the theme of Christian love, they're quite simple to understand. There's no real problems in them. And I think they make a very good beginning to us as we begin to get ready to welcome new people in October, indeed September as well, and be ready to welcome people into our fellowship. There's a great deal here, very practical help for us. I'm sorry, in a sense, as I said, I haven't done the preliminary work because, as I say, I'll miss one or two of the connections. For example, if you look at verse 3, it's talking about those in prison. Now, that's not just those in prison, because if you were to track back to chapter 10, verse 32, you would know that in that little paragraph, he's talking about the hard struggle that many of the Christians had had. And verse 34 says of chapter 10, you had compassion on the prisoners. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So it's quite clear that the situation there was persecution. The Christians had had things stolen from them. Looting had taken place, probably. And some of their number, just because they were Christians, had gone to prison. So, you see, that tells you that he's not just talking about people in prison, generally speaking, behind iron bars, but the Christians in prison. So the whole theme of the six verses is about the Christian fellowship and how they're to continue in a godly and a Christian way. I'm going to say three preliminary things about this ethical instruction at the beginning of chapter 13. First, you've probably heard us say this at St. Helens before, but it's very important. Christian ethics always follow Christian doctrine. It's very obvious in Paul's letters when he builds up the Christian life, what it means to be a Christian, the great truths of the Christian faith, and then says, now, in the light of that, because you've been forgiven, redeemed, this is how you've got to live. And so here, he's been building up the whole story of Christ as our sacrifice on the cross, as our high priest in heaven, the life of faith, and now he comes at the end to say, well, this is how it works out. So if somebody started to preach from Hebrews chapter 13 without the first 12 verses, first chapters, they'd give a totally false impression. Now I say that because that's exactly the preaching that I listened to when I was a boy. In so many churches, you've got ethical instruction. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the pathway to lead. This is the example. This is the standard. But you see, to be told that without being told of how you're to be made a new man in Christ, and who the Holy Spirit is who indwells you, and how you're to turn in temptation to God, what you're to do about it, obviously, is only a counsel of despair. No one can live the Christian life without being a Christian. So, for example, it's easy, isn't it, to call for purity in chapter 4 and to say God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. The trouble is, it's so hard, isn't it, not to be immoral, especially in today's climate. I often think of that famous poem of John Betjeman, Summoned by Bells, when he talks about the bishop who came to his school. And I can only remember the phrase, which goes like this, "Be pure," he boomed. I can't remember any more. That's stuck in my mind. You say, I'm not a poet, and I can't remember poetry. But it's very good, isn't it? Because bishops do somehow boom. "Be pure," he boomed. Well, what's the good of telling teenage boys to be pure? It's not going to do them any good, is it? All it tells them is that the bishop's got nothing to do with ordinary life. He may find it easy. Perhaps gaiters help you or something. But for us, it's impossible, they'd say. You see, so he's not just saying obvious, platitudinous things. I hope you'll understand that as we go on. All the ethics assume that they're new people. And if you're not a new person, will you come back with me to chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 for a moment? It's curious language, I know, and if you haven't been with us at all, you may be a bit stumbled by it, but he's using the Old Testament sacrificial language. Verse 13 of chapter 9, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. In other words, if all this rigmarole of tossing ashes around and purifying you with blood and oil and so forth, if that enabled people to come into the public assembly for worship, how much more, for all that was picture language after all, it's just symbol, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's one of the most tremendous statements of what conversion means, that 14th verse. The blood of Christ means what? What does it mean? What's he talking about? What's the blood of Christ talking about? Come on. Somebody, are you all asleep here? Yeah? Stephen, what is it talking about? Yes, your forgiveness. It's the death of Christ, isn't it? Your forgiveness. So if the death of Christ for our forgiveness, if that death of Christ offered without blemish to God for our forgiveness can purify us, really purify our conscience, so that we're given a clean conscience from dead works, that's just seeking to serve God without any knowledge of God. Now we can serve him because we're made pure. You see, we don't serve God in order to be pure one day. We get pure now in order to serve him. So have you been forgiven? Might be even tonight is the time for you to turn to Christ and to ask him, because he shed his blood for you, before you go to bed tonight, that he might take away the defilement in your life, give you forgiveness, so that you might serve him. That's the beginning, isn't it? And we mustn't take that beginning for granted. We don't want to become bores at St. Helens, you know, every sermon talking about the beginning, because obviously once you start, you've got to live the Christian life. But we don't want to say that you can live the Christian life without making the beginning. You do need to be cleansed first. So then, coming back to chapter 13, Christian ethics always follow Christian doctrine. Secondly, Christian ethics demonstrate God's work in us. Now, Simon gave me a great insight on this morning. See, chapter 11, just turn back a page to chapter 11. Chapter 11 summarized the whole book and told us that we're now no longer Jews going to the temple, surrounded by all the visible props of Jerusalem and the Jewish faith. We're now a pilgrim people, the Christian people, increasingly separate from the synagogue and Judaism. And therefore, we don't have all these visible supports. For example, verse 27, Moses left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured visible. That's the Christian life. Walking and enduring Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday through all temptations and difficulties as seeing him who's invisible. No Jewish religion to prop us up anymore, says the writer, but you've got a heavenly Christ. He's invisible, but your eyes have been opened to see him. An invisible God and an invisible future. Verse 14, 15. Talking about Abraham going into this land, this homeland. He says, even when they got to the homeland, they weren't satisfied. Verse 16, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. And those are the two great marks of a Christian. They're very strange. If you've not become a Christian, you'll think they're very strange. We walk towards the heavenly Jerusalem, to a new world where righteousness dwells, and we walk in the light of an invisible God. So the world can't see any of our props. These are the things that sustain us once we know Christ. So you see, the whole of chapter 11 is saying, none of your neighbors will be able to see Christ. They won't be able to see the new world that is going to come, but you've got to live in the light of it. And then suddenly, in chapter 13, we come down to earth, and we ask the question, but Lord, isn't there anything visible to help us? Or what is there visible to help us, according to Hebrews 13, 1-6? Somebody tell me. I haven't got the temple anymore. I haven't got all this paraphernalia of religion that the Old Testament had brought me up in, but what have I got? Anybody? The family, the Christian family, that's right. The local church, which is the company of believers. That's the visible thing. That's what I now depend upon. So you see, in the last chapter, he makes it visible. He says, don't imagine because God is invisible and the future's unknown that you have nothing to surround you and nothing that the world can see. the world should be able to see, and you can rejoice in, the local Christian fellowship. So the chapter 13 is very definitely about the Christian church, the local Christian fellowship. And if you are a regular here, then you belong to us. We belong to you. We belong to one another. It should be a visible manifestation to the world, as well as to us, of the love of God. I saw this at St. Matthias in Centennial Park in Sydney, where this chaplain has Sunday services, and I thought that the church would be packed with students because so many have been won for Christ, and indeed it was packed with students on Sunday night, fuller than we are. And I thought it would probably be rather an elite congregation. But actually St. Matthew Centennial Park, though suitable for the university, is actually in a very downtown part of Sydney. And if you live around that part of Sydney, it means you're just about the most underprivileged people in Sydney. And what fascinated me and moved me and thrilled me was that this man had taught the people to witness where they were living. Many of them were in digs, though. Taught them to witness where they were living. And so the congregation had, as well as a vast horde of students who, if you like, were fairly high in the socio-economic scale, at least they would be in the future, yet there were many people coming to that church from the locality. I mean, think of one person who was actually an English immigrant. He and his wife were incapable. This will give you an idea of the sort of people they were. They were incapable of bringing up their children, and so their children had to be taken into care. And these two had been converted. They really didn't know how to just hold life together. And they'd been converted, these two, and they were really marvelously transformed. They hadn't their children back yet, and maybe that won't happen. But it was wonderful to see the change in their lives. There were many people like that in an ordinary Sunday morning congregation. Finding there, you see, what the writer is talking about here, a real Christian loving community. There were one or two oddballs as well. There's a woman in a black hat who always walked in the middle of the morning sermon and walked out again. I hadn't been warned, but I recognized immediately the sort she was. She walked in halfway through, she walked out again. But you see, it's marvelous when those people get converted, find there a new kind of fellowship that they can relate to. Thirdly, Christian ethical standards hold the Christians together. There's no doubt that whatever the situation to which this letter is written, there were times of hardship and persecution and strain on the Christians. And it wasn't only persecution, it was also paganism. And there were divisions coming and despair, and this might destroy these little churches. The thing that was going to bind them together and keep them together as a witnessing community was this agape, this love. That's what we're going to look at in these six verses. And that's what's going to hold us together. It may be that the Western world is going to have strains in the future on those who call themselves Christians. We'll need one another. And the world will be looking around in its increasing madness to see if there's anything, any light in a dark sky, anything to go by, any community where people are sane and love one another. And they ought to find that increasingly in the Christian church, the real living Christian church. Now, we'll look at these very quickly. There are three imperatives and two warnings. First imperative, let brotherly love continue. This, of course, because they are brothers and sisters. They are true Christians. A Unitarian church has a notice outside it that says this: we believe in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the human leadership of Jesus. Now, that's not a Christian creed. Now, it's amazing how many people think that is the sum total of Christianity. God is a father in a real way only to those who are redeemed through Christ. The brotherhood of man is only an airy-fairy dogma, really. I mean, there is, a basic brotherhood amongst all men, but it doesn't have much strength, does it? In all human organization, whether international, national, social, family, or whatever it is, the powers of division are very powerful, aren't they? We shall no doubt see that with the political conferences, but you can see it in everything. And what he says here is that there is a brotherhood in Christ which is more powerful than the brotherhood of man. It's not a natural thing, nor is it a national thing, as the Jews had a brotherhood It's a supernatural thing to those who know and love Christ. So the early Christian communities were called the Brotherhood. It's quite interesting how many of these titles in the New Testament are taken by the churches and sometimes applied to groups and denominations. So there's a group of Christians called the Brethren, the Christian Brethren, and very fine they are. Some Christians call themselves charismatic, whereas charismatic, of course, is a word that belongs really to all Christians. Some Christians call themselves congregationalists, but of course all Christians have a congregation. Some Christians call themselves Presbyterian, but all Christians believe in elders. Christians call themselves Baptists, but all Christians are committed to Christian baptism. May not be all the same sort. So that there's a sense in which we ought to say to one another, oughtn't we, that though we may call ourselves by particular names, and that's bound to be so as a matter of convenience, yet we all, if we are Christians, are brethren. We're all committed to Christian baptism. We're all committed to charismatic life, that is, the gifts of the Spirit, the real gifts of the Spirit. We're all committed to being a real, living congregation. So we mustn't give these titles away. We are a brotherhood. Now, I hope that this will be seen here on Sunday nights increasingly. It's not easy, is it, always, in London of all places, when we only meet on Sunday. Our breakfasts among businessmen are particularly aimed to produce this. We've discovered that many of our business people simply can't get the support in their home churches that they need in some of the strains of business life today. And one of the purposes of our breakfast that we have in the weekday and that Steve will be associated with, one of the purposes is to commit the men, not only to Christ, but to one another. So that when the crisis comes, there's somebody else in the city of the same sort of age that they know, that they can turn to. We're beginning to see this work. This is the genius of the fellowship in Washington. Some of you may have heard of the fellowship. Chuck Colson is a member of the fellowship. It's a group of Christians in leadership in Washington, in politics and in government, and in business, who commit themselves to one another. Again, fellowship, you see, is not a word that a group of Christians ought to steal from others. It belongs to us all, doesn't it? So if we're in the brotherhood, we should be committed not only to Christ, but to one another. And that should be so on Sundays. That's why we come, isn't it? I remember 8 o'clock communion service at the parish church where I was a curate nearly 30 years ago. And that was a typical middle-class church, and 8 o'clock communion was a typical 8 o'clock communion. And the people came in with their heads to the front like little soldiers, and they made their communion, as it said, and then they walked out with their heads to the front, and then they were to be found on the golf course the rest of the day. Now that's got nothing to do with Christianity, has it? Nothing whatever. The sooner we bring that kind of thing to an end, the better, isn't it? It's called Holy Communion. We had no fellowship at all. We might not even speak to each other. If the service went over 5 minutes long, the vicar was there was a complaint. Couldn't get back to breakfast on time. Now, if you come in, surely we turn inwards as well, don't we, to one another. That's what we meet for. And we need that here. It's said here in chapter 10, verse 23. Just turn back, just to show you there are these links. Have I got the right verse? I'm not sure if I have. Yes, chapter 10, verse... Where is it? 24:25, you see, yes, that's right, isn't it? Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Now, you see, it says it's the habit of some not to meet together. That seems strange, doesn't it? See, that's why we come to church. People say we come to church to worship God. I'm not really sure that that's a sufficient answer. We should be worshiping God all our lives, all our days, on Monday morning, just as much as Sunday morning. We come to church to meet one another, to encourage one another. That's the whole point of it. Now, well, the man who says that he can worship God in the open air on Sunday, you see, he hasn't begun to understand what the Christian church is for. Come here to meet one another, to encourage one another. And presumably some said, well, I don't need the others. I remember a dear lady in Sevenoaks where I was there as a curate. She was so holy, she'd been to all the churches in Sevenoaks, and there are far too many, and she'd found none of them sufficient, none of them good enough. So she read the Bible and prayed, turned on the service on the radio. You see, that's a kind of spiritual arrogance that's very dangerous, isn't it? We need one another. So that's why we roll out of bed in the morning to get here at 10 o'clock. That's why we make an effort to get back at 7 o'clock in the evening from wherever we've been. You need one another. just to prove that bit, needing or saying who we are to the person next door. Will you do that just for a moment or two while I find my place in my notes because I've lost it? That's two. Oh, we must move on. Time's not on our side. Great enemy. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Unlikely to happen amongst you, but never mind. Hospitality much prized in the New Testament. Of course, there were very few inns or motels or hostelries in those days, and such as there were pretty disreputable. So people learned to keep open home. And it was a great feature of the early church, and I can't help thinking that we need to find ways of doing that in London. London is a jungly place to live. We need to find ways of opening our flats and rooms and homes to one another. Of course, there are dangers in that. We have sometimes had spongers coming here on a Sunday night, feeling that idealistic and generous-hearted students are a good rip-off. I can think of one man who used to come like that. And it's interesting that only in the second century, though no one can date the Didache exactly, but the Didache is a very early, one of the great early Christian documents, post-apostolic. And it has this very interesting comment in it about hospitality. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he must not stay more than one day, and two if it is absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. When an apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf until he reaches further lodgings for the night. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Well, that's delightful, isn't it? That's a really remarkable testimony, isn't it, from the second century. You see, lots of people going around sponging on the grounds that they were preaching because it was a high watermark of preaching. And, of course, that's how I tell whether they're true tramps or not here, you see, because we get many people coming to the door asking for money. If they ask for a job, we might think they were genuine, but if they ask for money, we're pretty sure they're not. Well, real hospitality is terrifically attractive, isn't it, and appealing. And I feel that one of the things that stands in the way of it is that we feel we've got to be luxurious and offer something terrific. I don't believe that's so. I think there needs to be more hospitality on a very ordinary level, just sharing a hamburger together. I always remember the vice principal of my theological college. He really was the most extraordinary man because he had absolutely no self-consciousness about this. We had a housekeeper called Mrs. Flagg, who was absolute terror of the hall. And you could never ask her for more of anything. And lunch was always a light meal. And the staff, well, actually, I don't think we got anything, but the staff got, you know, one sausage and one piece of bread and one bit of cheese and a bit of butter. So you went to the place and you got it. And no one dared ask Mrs. Flagg for more. And the vice principal used to go and get his and then invite one of the students to lunch. He used to arrive at lunch in his room, surrounded by books, and on the table was two plates, and on his plate was one sausage, piece of bread, piece of cheese, and piece of butter, and a couple of cups and some Nescafe. And then he would proceed to halve them, put half on your plate. Oh, this is good missionary training. But well, I think a very good idea, because that's better, isn't it, than nothing. Where have we got to? Verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, and those in prison with them, as they're in prison with them. That's a remarkable insight, isn't it, into Christian sympathy. Trying to put ourselves in other people's shoes. Remembering that we're in the body and it might happen to us. Well, obviously in those days it was risky, at any rate in that society, to be a Christian, as it is in many other societies today, here in this world, to be a Christian. And you needed courage to go and visit in the prison, take food. They wouldn't get much food if you didn't. And so to visit the Christians in prison in their desperate conditions, to show interest in them, would certainly make you a suspicious person to the authorities. So it's very much earthed in their situation. They'd need courage and concern to do it. And it's a lesson to us that Christians don't drop each other when an ill wind blows, when your friend fails an exam, or when something happens in their life that is rather disastrous. It's awfully important for us not to drop one another. I've increasingly noticed how in the worldly world of the city, people drop one another when they cease to go up the scale, whether it's financially or whatever it may be. And surely amongst Christians that should not be the case, whether it is prison, which it's unlikely to be, or something less dramatic. Now, may I say that this is addressed to all of us, verse 1, 2, and 3, these three imperatives about love. They're not addressed to the staff of St. Helens. The staff of St. Helens do give some thought at their staff meetings into how we can exercise brotherhood here, how we can give hospitality, how we can identify with those who are going through troubles and sickness and all the rest. We do try to think about that. We have to confess to you that it's a pretty overwhelming problem with the number of people who come here. So I just want to say that there's nothing that says at the beginning of chapter 13 to the ministers of the congregation. There's a great temptation, isn't it, to professionalize Christian activity. To say that belongs to the minister or the clergy. There's nothing about that here. This is on your shoulders. So may I lay it on your shoulders, therefore, tonight, you see? Put on Christian. Well, they're going to have an Indian supper, aren't they, on Monday night? So put on her shoulders, you pass it on to the shoulders behind you, and so on. It's yours, not just mine. So will you look at those three? And perhaps before you go to bed tonight, just look through those three verses and say, now, what could I do, my group, our flat do, at St. Helens, just within our compass and our fellowship here, what could we do to fulfill these three imperatives? Now, very quickly, and last are the two warnings, to do with marriage and money. Marriage in verse 4, money in verse 5 and 6. First, marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. God will judge the immoral and adulterous. It's very difficult to know to whom this was, what this was written against. It's either against laxity, promiscuousness, or against asceticism, which is already beginning to come into the church at the end of the New Testament era. In other words, money and our bodies are such a problem to us at times that Christians have been tempted to turn away from both and say, if you want to be really holy, you'll have nothing to do with either. Both promiscuousness on the one hand and asceticism on the other are obviously wrong, and I think this verse speaks to both. The New Testament never goes the way of asceticism and celibacy. But you will know how down the history of the church virginity has been exalted. The whole idea of Mary as a perpetual virgin has been exalted, whereas it is only natural to suppose from the New Testament evidence that she was an ordinary married woman after the birth of Jesus, and that she had both boys and girls in the family. Going into a very high church near Marble Arch some time ago, I read a notice that said, the prayer books for the religious are in the south porch. The religious means, of course, those monks and nuns who have eschewed money and marriage. Now, I do not want to speak against their calling. I simply want to say that they have no right to call themselves religious. All people are properly religious who serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not more religious because we do not use our bodies in marriage or because we don't use money and earn it. To suppose that you can't take place in the marketplace and be a Christian, it may be very difficult. In fact, I think it's getting increasingly difficult. But the Christians have no right to opt out of it. Christians have no right to opt out of these things and suppose that it is more pious. The married state and the single state are good according to the New Testament. All Protestant churches since the Reformation have made a point of saying this at marriage services, haven't they? Many of you who are Anglicans will remember the Church of England service. Here's the Presbyterian Book of Common Worship. Marriage is instituted by God, regulated by his commandments, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be held in honor by all men. It's a fine statement, isn't it? And obviously it takes part of its inspiration from this verse. Now this Christian standard to hold marriage in honor, not celibacy, but yet to avoid all promiscuousness is of course a tremendously hard one, isn't it? I want to say this, that many people think that for the single person it must be tremendously hard to maintain purity. I want to say that for the married person it is also hard to maintain purity of life. That is, there's no good supposing that marriage is the answer to all those problems. Now, discipline in this very lax world is the same for all of us. Here's C.S. Lewis. Chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There's no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong. One or the other. I think that's very helpful. Either we've gone wrong, something's happened to us, or Christianity is nonsense to lay on us such a standard. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, supposing you came to a country where you could fill a theatre by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there was something equally queer about the state of the sex instinct amongst us? Well, Raymond, whatever his name, of course, fills the Windmill Theatre every evening of the week with his erotica, doing just that. So something must have gone wrong with us that we need this kind of titillation. And, of course, the Bible says that it has gone wrong with us. One more quotation. I know my time is virtually gone, but C.S. Lewis is so good. I may not be, but he is. So it's worth reading him. I just want to say this because this is so important for the girls here, because they are always the losers. One of the great ironies of our present society is this terrific push for women's liberation and equality, while at the same time allowing the promiscuity that always puts women at the bottom of the pile. Listen to this. A society in which conjugal infidelity is tolerated must always be, in the long run, a society adverse to women. Women are more naturally monogamous than men. It is a biological necessity. Where promiscuity prevails, they will therefore always be more often the victims than the culprits. Also, domestic happiness is more necessary to them than to us. He's speaking as a man, though. Thus, in the ruthless war of promiscuity, women are at a double disadvantage. They play for higher stakes and are also more likely to lose. It's an article in the Saturday Post called Have We a Right to Happiness? One of the saddest things when I was motoring, and of course you're taken out by many people when you're in another country, they love to show you the beautiful sights, but sometimes you see less beautiful sights. One thing that I was constantly motoring past were new government housing projects, and the minister who was taking me through them would say, two-thirds of the people in this new housing project are single women families, single-parent families. Nearly always meant the mother. Isn't that incredible? A whole housing estate with two-thirds single families with one girl looking after them. And the minister was saying what a tremendous task it was to save them from despair and to save those families from going down the plug hole. Now, that's so, of course, in this country, too. So, then, these very high standards are laid upon us. Of course we shall sometimes fail. And don't forget the wonderful words at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Just worth flipping back. Hebrews 4:15. So if you've been tripped up in this long work, or if you sometimes despair about your thought life, if you sometimes wonder if you are far too frail to be a Christian, then let me turn to Hebrews 4:15. Let's read it together. We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, will you do that? Will you draw near with confidence to the throne of grace if Satan has tripped you up? Now, last of all, very quickly, Hebrews 5:6, money. Be content with what things you've had. Obviously, it's very difficult for the rich to say that to the poor. I don't know whether you consider yourself as rich or poor. But contentment is a hard thing, isn't it, to find these days? Conversion turns us upside down. Before we're converted, we're discontented materially, and we're contented spiritually, aren't we? When Christ comes into our lives, a complete revolution takes place. We become discontented spiritually, and we become much more contented materially. It should be a mark of the Christian that they are not in the rat race so much in greed and covetousness, and they are constantly discontented with their spiritual life. So if somebody says to you, are you satisfied as a Christian? The answer is no, of course not. And why can we be content, however hard it may be? Well, because of that lovely sentence at the end of verse 5, I will never fail you nor forsake you. One of the benefits of the great classical language of Greek is that you can put an incredible number of negatives into a sentence. This is an unbelievable number here. You know, it's a sign, isn't it, of lacking a knowledge of English to put too many in our language. Somebody says, nobody ever tells me nothing. It means they don't know much English grammar, doesn't it? But in Greek you can do that. And this has got at least three or four negatives in it. And I suppose literally translated it would be, I will never leave you. Sorry, I will never, never fail you. Nor will I ever, ever forsake you. It's very strong. Tremendous number of negatives in it. Jesus is our treasure. We have him every day. Even if our pay is not increased, we don't lack the joys of Christ every day. So we have what the world can never give. Well, let's pray that in. I forgot, incidentally, to pray for Michael Bourne. Many of you will know he's been recently the rector of All Souls. He's being installed as the Bishop of Chester on Wednesday. I shall be there with a large number of his friends. So let's pray for him on that great day on Wednesday at Chester Cathedral.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very simple but powerful imperatives and warnings. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for new life in Christ. We thank you for new love in the fellowship of Christ. And we pray that we may be very down to earth and practical about that during this autumn, and that we may find in different ways means of exercising these ministries of brotherly affection and love. Pray too that you will strengthen us and arm us with the armor that belongs to you, that armor of God, so that in the warfare with evil, covetousness, and uncleanness, we may be conquerors. And when we fail, grant us quick return to that throne of grace. And then we ask for Michael Bourne. We thank you for his great gifts and his leadership of All Souls in the last 10 years. Thank you that you've called him to this position of leadership. We ask for him on Wednesday and for Myrtle, his wife, for the many who will be surrounding him in prayer that day. We thank you for giving to the church in our day new young leaders of this caliber, and we pray that there might be a new outburst of evangelism and life on the world and more widely through his ministry. Pray for ourselves as we begin to perhaps take up fresh work again. So may your blessing rest upon us tonight. Blessing of a Father, the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. May they rest upon us, Lord, today and always. Amen.